With your copy of God's Word, hopefully turned to Luke chapter 18 this morning, will be our text. Luke chapter 18. For those of you at home, if you so desire to send your youngest children to Children's Church, if you have that set up in another room, by all means, go right ahead. But this morning, Luke chapter 18, verses 1 through 17, we'll be looking at the topic of prayer. It says, now he, Jesus, was telling them a parable to show them that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart, saying, in a certain city, there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. And there was a widow in that city. She kept coming to him, saying, give me legal protection for my opponent. For a while he was unwilling, but afterward he said to himself, even though I do not fear God or respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out. And then the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now, will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? And then he told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. A Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went up to his house justified rather than the other one. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. And they were even bringing their babies to him that he would touch them. But the disciples saw it. They began rebuking them. But Jesus called for them, saying, permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom like a child will not enter it at all. Let's pray together. Father God, this morning I pray that as we seek your face, as we open up your word, as we desire to be transformed into the image of Christ Jesus, conformed to his image, Father, we pray that your spirit will do a great work in our hearts and our lives, that your word will be powerful, be sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even down to the depths. Father, be like a fire that burns away the impurities. Father, we pray in this moment as we gather together in various places around your word that Jesus Christ will be made much of and that our lives will be different than when we started. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning we work through a topic of prayer. And prayer is an interesting subject matter. It's a delicate one. It's one that people don't really like to deal with. It's one that people don't really like to engage with, because we almost all of us feel somewhat deficient in our prayer lives. When Jesus was walking around with the apostles early on in his ministry, they could have asked him for a number of insights. They could have asked for a number of teachings and instructions. The second person of the Trinity, God in the flesh, dwelling among them, the Messiah that they'd been longing for, was there walking with them. And the thing that they asked him to teach them how to do was, Lord, teach us how to pray. I think that's very telling that these apparently godly Jewish men who would have had the instruction of the temple and the synagogue, and they would have known what prayer was like. They would have understood Jewish prayer life. They would have engaged in prayers personally. They would have engaged in prayers at mealtimes. They would have engaged in prayers at synagogue instruction. They would have engaged in prayer at worship times when they met at the temple if they were near Jerusalem to be able to do so. They didn't really understand how to pray. And it's what they wanted the Messiah to teach them how to do. And so here we have this this teaching from Jesus on prayer. And it's very simple this morning. It's not overly complex. It's not anything earth-shattering. But that's the beauty about most of the spiritual disciplines that God has given us. Though they may be deep, they may have great breadth to them, they may have great heights that we could attain to, On the whole, most of the spiritual disciplines that have been given to us by God are simple. The wisest of us may never come to the bottom of it, but those of us who are the newest and the least mature and the just starting out on our journey are fully able to grasp the value and necessity of these disciplines. And prayer is like that. And so Jesus gives this remarkable, simple teaching about prayer in a couple of different parables. And so the first parable, the parable of the persistent widow, teaches us the principle that prayer ought to be faithful and persistent. It ought to be faithful and persistent. Now, I go ahead. Confession is good for the soul. This is the area that even I, as a person who's in pastoral ministry, struggle with. Faithful, persistent prayer. Setting aside time and setting aside moments and setting aside a schedule and creating a habit and finding those things that I need to pour my heart over regularly and with great attention and not yielding and not just kind of throwing my hands up going, well, I've prayed about that so many times. It's time for me to move on to something else. There's this sense in which prayer is to be faithful and persistent. And so notice this parable about this wicked judge and this widow. The woman comes to him and she wants help. She's a widow. In this culture, in this context, she doesn't have the protection that she would need. She doesn't have the kind of opportunities that would be beneficial to her. She has an opponent coming against her. She needs legal protection. She knows that this judge can give her the protection that she needs. And so she comes and she's persistent. She doesn't stop essentially pestering him, nagging him, wearing him out. There's another story elsewhere about a person coming in the night. Jesus does a similar teaching on prayer elsewhere where someone comes in the night and they're knocking, 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 knocking. And they finally, it's not because the person wants to help. They're just tired of it. The persistence with it. It just becomes an irritant. I will help you if you'll just stop. Now, that's the wicked judge in this case. But notice that God is different. The wicked judge did what was right because of her persistence, not because he was good. But our God is different. Our God does not do what is right just because we are persistent. Our God does what is right because he is a good God. And in the process of our persistence, it's not a change of the heart of God like it was in the case with this wicked judge. It's a change in the heart of us. The reason that God calls for us to be faithful and persistent in prayer isn't so that it might cause him to become more agreeable to answering our calls, but that our hearts might become more agreeable to receiving the answer that God would give. This is about transformation of us. And the reason God calls for our prayers to be faithful and persistent is that we must faithfully and persistently be in the presence of God if we desire to become conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Because God has already promised to do that which is right and best for his people. Notice Jesus' teaching here. He says in verse 6, "Hear what the unrighteous judge said. You see how he responded. But now, will not God bring about justice for his elect?" You could really put a period there because the scripture makes it very clear that there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We are now seated in the heavenly places on thrones with Christ. We've been robed in his righteousness. We've been invited to feast at the banquet table. We have been welcomed in. We once were far off and we were enemies, and now we've been brought close and we are friends. We once were orphans and now we are adopted children. These are the promises that are ours. All of the promises to us in Jesus Christ are yes, is what the scripture teaches us. But notice Jesus continues. He says, "Will God not bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? And will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly." Now, there's an implication here, and I don't want to get lost in the weeds, but there's an implication here in what kind of prayer this is. This is not a heavenly Christmas list. That's not how this persistent and faithful prayer is. This isn't vending machine prayer. This isn't coming in and dropping the coins of persistent prayer in the vending machine of God and going, "I'd like a little E6 today." That's not what's going on here. Those who are God's elect, those who are chosen of God, those who are participants in his kingdom, the ones that he's speaking of here currently, they're crying out to God day and night. And what does it say twice, verse 7 and verse 8, that God will bring about for them? God will bring about justice for them. Now, remember, this is in the context of the parable. The widow, when she went to the wicked judge's house, what did she need? She needed legal protection from her opponent. She was in a dire situation. Her life was about to be ruined by this unnamed opponent, whoever it was. She had no way and no recourse of protecting herself, of delivering herself from whatever charge and accusation the opponent might bring. Her life was on the precipice of destruction. And she knew the only way to be safe was in the care of the judge who could rule in her favor. And so she badgered him and badgered him and badgered him until he finally yielded and gave her the protection. And it says, but God is not this way. God doesn't have to be badgered to give good spiritual protection to his people. And yet we still should call out to him for it day and night, it says. The faithfulness and the persistence of our prayer actually has a specific object. And it is the longing for the justice of God in our lives. We have been covered by the grace of Jesus Christ. And I am now prepared to receive the justice of God. Why? Because before, the justice of God was guilty. Guilty was the declaration against me. But now, because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ that has become mine through the gift of the gospel, I now receive not guilty. And I am prepared to receive the declaration of God and his justice. And my great opponent, which is not Satan, but is myself, I have been delivered from him. The darkness of my heart has now been made bright in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the darkness that remains, I should faithfully and persistently be calling out to God to cleanse my heart, to clean my hands. Give me a new heart. Give me a soft heart. Renew my heart. Renew a steadfast spirit in me. All of these prayers that we hear over and over and over again throughout the scriptures, these should be my persistent prayer. God, make me to be what you say I am. And it says he'll do it for us quickly, swiftly, and fully. But he longs for us to be faithful and persistent in this quest of praying these things. My chief and persistent prayer shouldn't be the healing of the sick, though I should pray for that. My chief and persistent prayer should not be for financial stability and the yielding of a virus that's going around and economic stability and all kinds of other sorts of things. The great chief prayer of my life that I should most frequently and faithfully and persistently be praying is, God, continue to make true in reality, in space and time, in my life, those things that in the invisible spiritual realm that I can't see yet, you have already declared to be true. You say I am your son. You say I am your child. You say I am made new. You say I have a heart of righteousness. You say that I have been forgiven. You say that I am not guilty. Yet I do not feel or experience that truth in this life because there are still things in my heart that are dark. Father, protect me from my opponent. And you know what he'll do? He will. He will. But it should be faithful and persistent on our part to call out to God to do this for us. And then he moves into the next prayer, the next parable on praying. And it's the classic of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And in verses 9 through 14, we see this parable of these two. And I want you to notice the prayer of the Pharisee. Jesus says these two men went up to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. Now, I know that that's indicating that it was a silent prayer. But the language there is kind of funny. Just kind of a freebie today in our sermon. It's really best not to pray to yourself. So you should probably pray to God and not to yourself. So mistake number one from the Pharisee, he's praying to the wrong person. But he stood and he was praying this to himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other people. Okay. Thank you that I'm not like swindlers and the unjust and the adulterers. And then notice what he does. He actually makes observation of his environment, pointing out the other people around him. Thank you that I'm not like that tax collector over there. One of the advantages of this virtual worship services that so many people across the world are having to do right now is it reduces the opportunity for this to happen. Because make no mistake, in worship houses all over the world every week, people are behaving just like this Pharisee. In their minds, they're saying to themselves, God, I thank you that I'm not like the guy sitting three rows back from me. And notice what he does. He begins espousing his great accolades. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. Look at the stuff that I do, God. Look how great I am. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven. He was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Prayer, friends, the second thing we want to see this morning, should be humble. Prayer should be humble. We are coming into the presence of Almighty God, the maker of heaven and earth, the righteous judge who will do no wrong. Remember, we're coming off the heels of the other parable. He talked about a wicked judge. He said, but our God's not like that. Our God's a righteous judge. And friends, if our God is truly a righteous judge, and I know that there's still darkness in my heart, I know that my hands are spiritually clean, God has declared them clean, but physically I still see the filth on them. I should be cautious and humble coming into the presence of such a God. The one who can speak and level the mountains, the one who can speak and raise up the flat places, the one who can speak and bring all things into existence, the one who by the very power of his word holds all things together. I should come humbly into his presence. The very breath that I use to form the words to speak to him is his breath that he is giving to me. In fact, in the creation story, that's the way it says that man was made. God breathed into him the breath of life. The very breath of life I have is a gift from God itself. And it's not one that is built in me. It's not one that I have in my own strength. I cannot prolong my days by one day. I cannot add one hair to my head. I cannot add one day to my life apart from the great glory of God. And when I come into the presence of someone like this, I should come so humbly. I should not come the way the tax collector came. I should not declare my righteousness. I should not declare my greatness. I should not compare myself to other people. I should not do this. The prayer of the Pharisee that we'll notice is that he claims he's not like others. Friends, the great fault in anyone's spiritual journey is to try to acknowledge that somehow, some way, they are better off than everyone else. Friends, this is the greatest lie of the enemy against us. It's the greatest lie that we tell ourselves. Somehow, I'm better off than everyone else. Friends, no. We are all wretchedly condemned in our father, Adam. And it doesn't matter where you started out. You could have been born in the best house, in the best country, with the best education, and the best opportunities, the brightest mind and the greatest future. You could come to the end of it and be wretched and ruined without Jesus Christ. You could be born in the most lowly place with the leanest means, but have Christ Jesus and have more than all the kingdoms of the earth. And friends, the reality of that is the difference between those two is not the individual, but the Lord Jesus Christ's presence in their life. So we have to not come in the pattern of the Pharisee. We have to instead follow the pattern of the tax collector. Notice the prayer of the tax collector. He wouldn't even look up, and he stood far away. Wouldn't even raise his eyes. And his prayer was remarkably simple, and we'll see something about that in a moment. Notice his prayer. He said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. That word for merciful is the language of the one making a propitiation on behalf of another, the one making a wrath-bearing sacrifice on behalf of someone else. God, accept the offering of a sacrifice of atonement, a substitute in my place. Why? Because I am, notice, not a sinner, I am the sinner. The language is very robust here. I am the sinner, and I need for you to remove your wrath from me. Because that's all I deserve. That's humble. And when we acknowledge our place before Holy God, when we come to Him faithfully and persistently, calling out to Him to be just on our behalf, to look after us and demonstrate His loving kindness toward us, we will be readily reminded of the glory and splendor of God and the lowliness that we have before Him. And friends, I will go ahead and say, before we move into the third point of the sermon, one of the reasons that we struggle with prayer, one of the reasons why the apostles wanted Jesus to teach them how to pray. And if you follow the model prayer, what we call the Lord's Prayer, you'll see that it's built into it. Prayer, when done rightly, according to a biblical model, is very uncomfortable. It's a reminder of how great God is and how small and lowly I am in comparison. It's a reminder of those things in me that God is still working out and repairing and making whole and restoring to the right image of God. It's a reminder of those things in me that are still idols in my life that I'm not yielding to the full holiness and glory of the Lord God. It's a reminder of those ways I'm not yet conformed to the image of Jesus Christ and those ways that I grieve the Spirit by how I live my life. This is an uncomfortable experience, and it is why so many of us struggle with meaningful, valuable prayer. We either have a very robust prayer life that is full of words but devoid of depth. We have a really long prayer list of all the sick people and all the hurting people and all the sad people. And we make sure that we're mindful to always pray for the other. Or we just don't pray at all. But seldom do we spend significant time praying this. Persistently and faithfully calling out for God's justice and mercy and transformation of heart. And this is why we struggle with prayer. It says here that one of these men went up to his house justified and the other did not. And I want to point out something that often gets overlooked. It's implied. It's not explicit from the text, but it's implied. Jesus uses the example of the Pharisee and the tax collector because you really couldn't get two people that were had any greater differences between each other in this culture than those two people. The Pharisee was a religious leader. Well educated in the things of religion. Outwardly, he was socially righteous. He was morally upright, at least in his outward appearance. The tax collector's job in and of itself was essentially stealing funds from the members of the nation of Israel and supplying them to a pagan government, the Romans. Even if he didn't cheat his brothers and sisters in Israel and given them exorbitant extra tax to line his own pockets with, which many tax collectors did, he was still taking money from the nation of Israel to give to those who are oppressing them currently. Thus, helping to be part of the aid of the application of the curse from Deuteronomy on the nation of Israel. Grotesque job, being a tax collector. Everyone understood that it was morally repugnant. Now, if we're going to work under a strong assumption, just what we know about tax collectors, it's very likely that this person was probably also raising the tax level up a little bit, probably pocketing some of the money and lining some of his pockets with the resources of his own brothers and sisters. This is probably why he was hated all the more. This is just what we know about tax collectors from that time. And I want you to notice something, and this is not to excuse sin, and this is not to excuse a need for transformation of life. But I want you to notice what Jesus doesn't say. And at the end of it, He went and he repented of being a tax collector and he quit his job and he went to begging on the streets. Didn't say he did that. It says he went into the temple, broken over his sin, ashamed of who he was before God, and he begged God for mercy. And we know nothing about what happened when he left. We don't know if he quit his job. We don't know if that day he went to the Pharisee's house and took extra 20% off of him for that wretchedly horrible prayer he just prayed about him. We have no idea what happened when these two men left this place. But what we do know is it says one of them was justified before God and the other one was not. This is not an excuse to sin. I've said that twice now. I'll say it a third time for emphasis. This is not an excuse for sin. But friends, the scripture makes it very clear. It is not my acting righteously or unrighteously that justifies me before God. It is the grace of Jesus Christ in the gospel by the will of the Father through the abiding presence of the Spirit. Work of the triune God applying grace to me that causes me to have a right standing before God. I can add nothing to nor take anything away from my right standing before God by my efforts at righteous activity. I cannot do it. The gospel is complete in itself apart from my good works trying to be added to it. And so this Pharisee who was doing all the good works, friends, he was giving his tithe, he was fasting, he was doing all, he wasn't like other people, he wasn't a swindler and he wasn't an adulterer and he wasn't unjust. He was doing all of the right things outwardly. This tax collector was doing all of the wretched stuff that he should not have been doing. And when he left, he was justified. And when the Pharisee left, he was condemned. Their outward righteousness had no bearing on their life in the gospel. Because friends, that's not what it means to come in the gospel. I don't add my good works to Jesus to have a right standing before God. Do you know what I do? I come to God with all of my filth and all of my brokenness, and I do what the persistent widow did with the wicked judge. And I come and I say repeatedly and frequently, I need to be delivered from my opponent. I need, like the tax collector prayed, for you to be merciful to me, the sinner. And then, by his grace and for his glory, he redeems the broken soul. He restores the broken heart. He restores the image of God to those that has been marred in. Now, I will tell you, the scripture makes it very clear that once that happens to you and the Holy Spirit abides in your life, there will be a strong desire outwardly to flee away from that which is wicked and sinful. I would suspect if this man truly went up to his house justified, he probably did not remain long in the employ of the Roman government stealing from his brothers and sisters. If I had to speculate, but we don't know. Why? Because our right standing before God is not based on our good actions or our bad ones. Our right standing before God is based on the great action of Jesus Christ, his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. Finally, not only should prayer be faithful and persistent, and not only should prayer be humble, but prayer, like our reception of the kingdom, should be simple. It must be simple. We try to make prayer way too complicated sometimes. We really do. The model prayer is remarkably simple. What we call the Lord's Prayer is remarkably simple. When you go back and you read the prayers of the scriptures, remarkably simple. They're not overly complex. They're not overly verbose. In fact, Jesus warns off against the Pharisees. He says, you think you'll be heard by your many words. The Gentiles, when they pray to their false gods, they think they'll be heard by their many words. You remember Elijah on the mountaintop with the priests of Baal. He begins mocking them because they're making all this noise and they're going through all this ritual and they're doing all the things that they need to do. And he starts mocking them and he says, well, maybe Baal is asleep. Maybe you need to make some more noise. Maybe you need to use a few more words. Maybe you need to rouse him up. And when they get done with their spectacle and nothing happens, he prays a very simple two-sentence prayer to God. And he throws down fire and he burns up the altar. Prayer, like our reception of the kingdom, should be simple. Notice verses 15 and 17. It says they were bringing their babies to him that he would touch them. When the disciples saw it, they began rebuking them. And Jesus called for them, saying, "Permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them. For the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all." Notice here this simplicity, this children. The language of babies, particularly in verse 15, of who was being brought. Children's a slightly different word. But if you notice, the language here is the language of those who don't have capacity for themselves. Someone else brought them. Someone else brought the baby. Someone else brought the children. They were under the care of someone else. They didn't just show up on their own. Friends, that's how the kingdom of God works. There's a way that it's been developed for the kingdom to spread and to grow. And it's through the process of evangelism and discipleship. Someone else brings you to Jesus, or brings Jesus to you. No one just ups and wakes up one day and goes, "You know what? I think I'll be a Christian today." It's not how that works. There's this innocence and this trust that children have, especially someone like Jesus. I can just imagine the way that they would have responded to him, having heard the stories about him and how he did all these amazing things, the compassion that he probably showed to them. And the kingdom belongs to those who approach it with this trust. I know it's been true in the lives of all three of my sons. The two of the three are much older now, and they don't need this sort of help like they did before. But all of them at some point in their life, when they were much smaller, we'd experienced some kind of an event where they were afraid. It was just me and them. And they would start to back away. You could see that they didn't want to encounter whatever it was that they were afraid of, whether it was a large dog out on a walk or someone running a large machine that was making a lot of noise or whatever it might have been. Going up a really high place, being uneasy about it. And every one of them to a child, when that would happen, I did the same thing with all of them. And then every time the story always ended the same. I would look at them and I would say, "It's okay." And I would reach out my hand. And they would look at whatever they were afraid of. They would look at me. They would take my hand. And we would just go through. Because that's what children do. And it says here that if you don't receive the kingdom that way, you can't receive it at all. And this is in the context of two parables about prayer. This is not a separate thing. Jesus is still teaching us how we're supposed to pray. We are supposed to pray like children accept the kingdom. Simply. There's a lot of faith there. Just real simple faith. Hey, I'm not sure about this. I don't know how this works. I'm terrified right now, but I think you've got it. Go ahead. Paul says this in a more profound way, a more theologically complex way in Romans, where he says the Spirit will lift up our prayers when we don't even know what to pray. He'll pick them up for us. He'll give the words for us when we don't have the words. And friends, if we're praying the way we ought to pray, about the things that we ought to pray about the most regularly, most of the time we're not going to have the words. How do I express to God the profound reality of my brokenness over my own sin, my desire to be made into the image of Jesus, and my longing to be free of the shame and guilt of how often I fail at that? What words do I use to express that to a holy God who has loved me enough to send his son to die in my place? When I'm facing the world that I live in, full of brokenness and full of fear and rumors of wars and famine and crisis and disease and broken families and broken homes, the concern for my own children, the well-being of those who are in my spiritual care, and we begin looking outside of ourselves because we're also supposed to pray about those things as well. What words do we use to truly find to express our longing that God would touch people's lives with his great grace and his loving kindness? words will come short. Be a lot of groaning and a lot of tears and a lot of huffing. What there should be then for us is a lot of us looking at what we're afraid of, whether it's our own spiritual condition, our own brokenness, the waywardness of others, the pain that people are experiencing. There should be a lot of us looking at that thing that we are afraid of and then looking up to God and seeing that His hand is outreached and just taking Him by the hand and going and walking with Him. This is how we pray. We pray faithfully, we pray persistently, we pray humbly, and we pray simply. Simple prayers. God is not impressed by our many words. I think often silence is uncomfortable. And we put in our many words of praying to cover over the fact that we're really trying to avoid what it is we need to be praying about in the first place. To avoid the fact that we need to have simple, childlike faith to navigate the fears of our lives. That we actually lack trust in God, so we talk more to cover up the fact that we lack trust in God. This is not how God wants us to pray. And when you think through the model prayer, and if you're at home and you have your copy of God's Word, this is how we'll end this time together. But if you think through the model prayer, and over in Matthew chapter 6, notice what it says. In verse 7 it says, and when you're praying, don't use meaningless repetitions as the Gentiles do. They suppose they'll be heard by their many words. Don't be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask. So pray this way. And notice the simplicity of this. The humility of this. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed or holy be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us of our debts, our sins, as we have forgiven our debtors or those who've trespassed against us. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. I want you to notice in this model prayer that we're given how faithful, how persistent, how humble, and how simple this prayer is. At the beginning, it acknowledges the greatness and the glory of God. It's humble. God, it's your heaven. Your name's holy. Your kingdom needs to come. Your will needs to be done. It bookends it with the same thing. Yours is the kingdom. Yours is the power. Yours is the glory forever. And in the middle, there's this humility. There's this acknowledgement of what we need to be praying about. I need my daily needs to be met. If I'm going to eat today, it will be because you'll feed me. And I need my sins forgiven today. If my spiritual soul is to be nourished, it is because you will feed me there also. If my stomach is to be full, it's because God has been gracious to me. If my heart is to be full, it is also because God has been gracious to me. And that's the prayer. Protect me from my opponent. Deliver me from temptation. Protect me from evil. How simple is this? Yet how profound. And so this morning, let's close. We'll pray back through this model prayer again. And we'll sing a song together. Our Father in heaven, holy is your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.